August 31st, the National Public Radio senior news analyst, Daniel Shore, was on there, and as part of his broadcast, he was blasting away at President Bush, because you know there's a controversy right now about intelligent design versus evolution, and so the world continues to fight against creationism. Well, another door has opened. Scientists themselves are now acknowledging, and have been for 5 to 7 years, saying, this universe had to have been created by intelligent design. This could not have just happened. Well, they're fighting that tooth and toenail and can't stand the thought of that. So Daniel Shore said this in his broadcast. He said, you know what? If there's an intelligent designer, then the intelligent designer has something to answer for to us on this. Now, I want to answer that a minute. I'm with Daniel Shore. You'd have to not be human to not have some of your emotions as you watch the news and you see the water, you see the devastation, you see the destruction, you see the children, you see massive humanity stuck, you know, in superdomes and places like that, to not think, oh my goodness, God, are you in control? Is this your world? Did you have anything to do with this? Are you on it? Do you know what you're doing? That would be normal. That would be normal to have some of those feelings. But listen, we need to stop short of, and God, you need to answer to us for this. How could you have done this? Where are you? What are you doing? We must stop short of that. Our God, listen, our God, Psalm 115:3, sits above the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and guess what? What he pleases is good. We don't get to determine what good and bad is. If he does it, it's good. Now, don't hear me saying, is it good for people to drown? Is it good for... In the greater scheme of things, it's always good, always leading to his purposes. And see, we tend to think so earthly. We're so tied to this earth, and we just think good is families all together, homes intact, meals, working our jobs, playing soccer, going to our normal schedules. That's good. This is bad. Let me put it this way to you. Is this good? Could this be good if it's the means of rescuing thousands of people that are so busy playing soccer, driving to their jobs, doing what they do, that they're ignoring a holy God and the impending doom and judgment that is coming and they're unaware of it? Every time there's a disaster, like a hurricane, tornado, you name it, it's an opportunity one more time to stop and say, oh my goodness, this is just the fringes of his way. This is just a little taste of what that day is going to be when God unleashes all his wrath and judgment on sin against those who have not trusted in him, against those who have rejected him. Instead, our tendency is, and secular media obviously is, when there's a disaster, they begin to scream, what kind of God could allow something like this? You know what I want to scream? Where are you every other day of the year when it's not a disaster? We should be saying, why not? Why is God being so good to us? Why is he holding back his wrath from a country who despises him, disdains him, thumbs their nose at him, refuses to allow people to pray in public schools? Where? It's a mercy of God that we don't have a Hurricane Katrina every day. Every day. Every day that there's not a Hurricane Katrina or something like it is the mercy of God. Our God, Scripture says, is angry with the wicked how often? Every day. And yet every day, Scripture says, he holds back. He holds back his wrath and he's long-suffering. Why? The Scripture says that he's long-suffering, that his kindness would lead to what? Repentance. Giving more opportunities for more to repent, for more to come, for more to turn, for more to hear the gospel. God holds back his wrath. God's angry with the wicked every day, but he holds back his wrath in mercy that more would come. And when he, in his wisdom and sovereignty, chooses to let some destruction be demonstrated, it's a mercy to turn hearts to God, to turn our eyes off this world, to realize the frailty and the fragility of life, that it's uncertain, and this is not the only thing you can live for. People right now, no doubt, are thinking more than they ever have, what's life really about? When you lose a home, lose a business, lose a loved one, it's a wake-up call to say, I've been running hard after so many things. What is life really about? That's a good thing. Now, should we have compassion? Should we still hurt when we think of the loss of life, the loss of a child that loses a mother, love? Yes. Don't hear me saying, because God's sovereign and God's in control and he's on his throne, it'd be wrong to even cry or be moved. Jesus knew that we deserved what we were getting, and yet when he was in this world taking on flesh, many times he was moved with compassion, Scripture says, and he wept. At the grave of Lazarus, he wept. When he stood outside Jerusalem, he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have you drawn together to me like a hen underneath my wings, but you would not. It's most appropriate to have compassion and to weep and to hurt for them. But let's not dare cross the line and begin to shake our fists and say, God, you need to answer for this. God doesn't need to answer to us for anything. There was somebody else in the Scriptures that had the attitude of Daniel Shore that said, God needs to answer for this. He'd lost all his kids, his home, his flocks, his business, his health, his name. Job. A much more righteous man than Daniel Shore, I think. I don't know Daniel personally, but I don't think he's a believer. Job was a believer. See, that's the other thing. In this disaster, have the homes of believers along with unbelievers been lost in the Gulf? Do you think there's been loved ones of believers as well as unbelievers lost? Yes. And that really makes it hard for a believer saying, God, I know you. I love you. I'm trying to serve you. That was Job. That was Job saying, I'm trying to serve you. God, what is going on? And God answered Job in Job 38, 1 to 3 and 8 to 11. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's a very fancy way of saying, your mouth is running and you don't know what you're talking about. Who is this that comes in with his mouth running and doesn't know what he's talking about? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. You dress for action, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Listen, folks. Every day that we live and the ocean stays where it's supposed to stay and doesn't wipe out entire cities in our nation is a day of mercy. Is a good day. Here's an example of the waters not staying back, but think how often they do. They do. And we build entire cities right next to them. That's how consistently God keeps them back. We build condos and beautiful homes right next to it because God's so good, because the world is so orderly and runs according to his purpose and plan, and he keeps it spinning, or there would be total chaos all the time. But because we have a God, it's not that way. He says, who shut back the waters? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Amos chapter 3 verse 6, it says, does disaster come to a city, Biloxi, New Orleans, unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Folks, as much as that might trouble you this morning, and that's Scripture, that's not just Brad Bigney, the alternative is worse. To say disaster comes to a city, but praise God, God had nothing to do with that. Please know God had nothing to do with that. I don't want to live in a world where disaster comes to a city and God had nothing to do with it. That means we live in a world where there's someone or something more powerful than God. This verse says, God decides where the disaster's going to hit, when it's going to hit, how big it's going to hit, to what extent, God. In Isaiah 45:7, it says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. This is Scripture I'm reading you. You won't find it at the Family Christian Bookstore on any little plaques, but it's Scripture. It's not our favorite ones that we macrame and embroider and do funky things with for the wall. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And if we say, well, then God, what is up? What are you doing? Genesis 50:20 says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it, designed it, intended it, purposes it for good. Can God use this disaster for good? Absolutely. Is God using this disaster for good? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's something bigger than clothes and food and generators and chainsaws and sleeping bags. This is an opportunity for someone who hasn't given any thought to God to say, my God, I need a God. I need a God. I need a Savior. I need rescued. John Piper writes, this will always be ludicrous to those who put the life of man above the glory of God. Until our hearts are broken, not just for the life-destroying misery of human pain, but for the God-insulting rebellion of human sin, we will not see intelligent design in the way God mingles mercy and judgment in this world. Romans 11, 33 and 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God does not answer to us. We answer to him. And when we do, we have to always give one answer. Guilty as charged. Guilty. He doesn't deserve protecting our cities. I mean, we don't deserve him protecting our cities. We don't deserve him holding back the oceans. We don't deserve him holding back the stars from falling on our heads. We don't deserve food on the table. We don't deserve a healthy body to work our jobs. We don't deserve healthy children. We don't deserve anything. It's all mercy. We're born God haters, despisers of God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So I want us to pray this morning with compassion for the Gulf Coast. You join me, bow our heads. God, we do pray. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your mercy. Lord, we thank you that the destruction is not greater than it is, for we deserve it. We say with Jonah, it's us. We're guilty. It's me, Lord. Our nation has turned from you. Our nation has spurned you. Even after 9/11, we say, God bless America again, but America hasn't turned back to God. Lord, thank you for this wake-up call. Lord, thank you for this opportunity, this occasion to think again about something more than this life right now, to think about what life is really about, to give thought to eternal things. And Lord, we pray right now for masses that are huddled in buildings and makeshift dwellings and stadiums, etc. Lord, we pray in the midst of that hurt and that loss that, Lord, there would be more than just scrapping and fighting and clawing for food and water and shelter. Lord, we pray that that vacuum that's in the side of every heart, a God-shaped vacuum, would be ignited and that people would be open, hungry, and seeking for spiritual answers, for a God, for a personal Savior, for hope, hope in Christ. Lord, be with the Red Cross. Be with all the other ministries. Be with believers that are down there. Lord, be with churches and pastors and Christians. Lord, may they shine for you. May people see their good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And Lord, may it be more than bottled water that's given. May living water be passed on to so many. Birth thousands into your kingdom. Birth many into your kingdom because of this tragedy, because of this disaster. Glorify yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word assures us that our only hope is in Christ. Not the Red Cross, not the government, not more money being spent. We're in a series of messages trying to get below the surface of why we do what we do, why we sin the way we sin. And as a part of this series, we've been working on some scripture that I think really captures the essence of what it's all about. James chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. I hope many of you have been working on it with me, trying to memorize James 4, 1 to 3. We put these in the bulletin. If you still don't have one, or you lost it, or you spindled it, turned it into an airplane, threw it somewhere, you can get another one out there at the book nook on the resource table, and they're free. OK? Get yourself another one, because this series is going to go through the end of October. So this is not going to go away. If you think, I hope he'll stop mentioning that. Not going to go away. Here we are. Let's say it together. James 4, 1 to 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James 4, 1 to 3. For 3 weeks now, we've been talking about idols of the heart. And today, I want to try to help you figure out how to spot them in your own life. We've talked. How would you spot one in your own life? It's a lot easier to see it in someone else's life. How would you spot it in your own life? How do you detect an idol? How do you know? What would it look like? Well, let's review our definition of idolatry as we begin. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our heart, mind, and affections more than God. It's living on substitutes. Idolatry is living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for a counterfeit. Basically, it's living out Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 21 and following, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And watch, there's two exchanges here going on in this passage. Two exchanges. And they exchanged the glory. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We're willing to give up the glory of God, the one true living God, his glory. And his glory is our good. We give it up. We exchange the glory of God for something made in the likeness of man. My child, I'll live for my child. I'll live for this marriage. I'll live for this job. I'll live for this car. I'll live for this image. I'll live for this idea. I'll live for this cause. We give up the glory of God for something on this earth, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's the essence of idolatry. Exchanging. Counterfeits. Idolatry is really false worship. Misplaced and misdirected worship. And it's happening all around us and in us. I gave you a quote from Richard Keys as we started this series, but I want to repeat it again because I think it's very good. Richard Keys says, at the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world if we do not want to face the face of God himself in his majesty and holiness. Rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with his lordship, we orient our lives towards the creation, where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions. However, since we were made to relate to God, made in his image, we were made to relate to God. We need God like we need oxygen. Since we were made to relate to God, but do not want to face him, we forever inflate things in this world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. Yes. So true. Yes, we are forever inflating things in this world to religious proportions to try to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. You cannot exclude God from this world and exclude God from your thinking and exclude God from your priorities in your life and do well. You cannot. You'll need the alcohol industry. You'll need the pharmaceutical industry. You'll need the sporting industry. You'll need the entertainment industry. Why? Because you're going to need something to keep you filled up, to make up for the absence of God as you've excluded God. And those other things, by the way, the alcohol, the pharmacies, the drugs, the entertainment, the sports, can never, ever do it. Remember Ephesians 4:19? You'll always need what? A continual lust for more, more, more. The Xbox is no longer that exciting. I don't even know the names of other stuff, but all that other stuff that's coming out, I'll tell you why it's coming out. Listen, if you kids were still loving, and dads, I know some dads play it too. You don't have to raise your hand. If you were still loving it, would they create anything else? They had to spend money doing research to think of something else. If you were still loving it, they wouldn't make anything else. They'd just still keep cranking that out. But you're not. You've won so many times. You've shot down so many planes. You've gone to so many levels. You need something else. Something else. A continual lust for more. 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 Idolatry would not exist if it were not for the vacuum inside of each one of us because of our running from God, our turning from God. And so what do we try to fill this vacuum with? What do we try to fill it with? Everything and anything. You can do it with work. You could do it with pleasure. You could do it with family. You could do it with sports. As I mentioned at the start of this series, you see it in our hyper passion for sports in our culture. Some years ago, I saw an advertisement for a particular soccer shoe that hijacks the Lord's Prayer and turned it into a very honest cry of the heart that shows you just how much we've inflated things like sport to religious proportions. It's a full-page ad, and you might not be able to see what it says, but it shows the silhouette of a soccer player with his hands lifted up, very much like we lift up our hands in worship. Interesting. And then it says, I practice my religion. This is in a secular magazine. This was in a magazine I found it. I practice my religion. I test my faith. I pray in front of goal. I pray. Anoint my head with the ball. Send it past the goalkeeper, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the trailer at the bottom of the ad, little print, maybe you can't see it, shows a soccer shoe, and it says in fine print, quote, Jürgen Klinsmann worships in the Integrity MS. There's a secular advertiser that has made the connection between worship and a passion for anything else in this life. They've made the connection. They say he worships in the Integrity MS. They don't say he plays. And we're in a culture where we worship our play and we play at our worship. He worships in the Integrity MS. It's what life's all about. They've made the connection. I wish more Christians were able to make that connection. But it's tough. It is very hard to discern idolatry and to ferret it out. Because idolatry can look like a good thing. It can look like a good thing. Let me ask you this. If you were separated from your wife or husband, would it be a good thing and a righteous desire to get back together with them? I don't want to be separated. We need to get back. We need to reconcile. We need to make things right. Would that be a good thing? Kind of weak, but good thing. It's not a trick question. I know I've got you all scared now with idols of the heart. No one wants to answer. Nothing's safe anymore. So fun coming here, isn't it? You used to know how to answer questions now. Yes, good thing. I want to get back with my spouse. We're estranged. We're separated. Not right. Harder question. Could you make getting back together with your spouse an idol that rules your life more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Yes, again. That's what's so tough. This is something that's right. It's good. It's biblical. But if you begin to make that the ruling object of your life, I wake up and today, and here's what happens. Here's how you'll know it's an idol and not just a righteous, godly desire. I wake up and today, whether this is a good day or a bad day, completely rides on and is completely hinged on how things go with me and my estranged spouse. If we have a good conversation on the phone, it's a good day. I'm joyful. I'm serving the Lord. I think I'll go to small group tonight. If it's not, I don't get a return phone call. We have an ugly conversation. It doesn't look any more hopeful that we're ever going to get back. Bad day. Don't want to serve God. Won't go to small group. Won't teach on Sunday school. You see? Now, don't hear me saying that just glibly and easily, and you say, Brad, you don't know what that's like. I agree, I don't. Don't hear me making light of it. But I love you enough to say this, and I know it's hard. Your life will be most miserable if you even allow a good thing to become your ruling idol and not the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be frustrated. You will be discouraged. You'll be tempted to anger back and forth between these two poles. You'll be tempted to outburst of anger and imploding with depression because you're not getting that thing that you want, that you've set your sights on, that you say, I must have this. This must happen. Well, how do you know? How can you discern if it's gone too far? Let me give you three ways to track down idols in your life. Three ways to track down idols in your life. Number one, follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Follow the trail. Look for clues. It's what Columbo does. It's what Monk does. It's what we need to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look for clues. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. The worship leader, Louis Giglio, pulls no punches when he writes this. He says, quote, "Some of us attend the church on the corner, professing to worship the living God above all. Others, who rarely darken the church doors, would say worship isn't a part of their lives because they aren't religious." Quote. Now watch this. "But everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne." Everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne, whether you're walking through the doors of a church or not. Remember, I've said it before when we have worship series, and I talk about worship. Christians are not the only ones that worship. Don't think, oh, worship service, 9 o'clock, 10:45, my neighbors don't worship. Oh, your neighbors worship. Hello, they're worshiping right now. They're either worshiping with the television, worshiping out on the lake, worshiping with the grill. They're worshiping. They're just not worshiping the same thing we're trying to worship during this hour. Every heart has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So, he says, how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around and say, I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship this pleasure. I worship her. I worship my body. I worship me. But the trail never lies. The trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our action speaks louder than our words. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. So true. See, if you're coming to church and you know Christ and you're a Christian, you've been around the church a while, you've got a confessional theology. You know the right things to say. Jesus is Lord. Live for Him. It's His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Oh, all that. The question is, does your functional, practical theology of how you live your life match your confessional? That's what we're always in the midst of trying to adjust. We've got, and don't hear me saying it's not important, start with a good confessional theology. You'll be a big mess if you don't even know what a good confessional theology. What should we be saying? What should we be wanting? What should we be believing? What should we be embracing? Good start. But you better work on your functional, practical theology. You can say one thing and live another. Idolatry, so many times, is what exposes the functional theology and says, ding, 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 this is what you really believe. This is what you really want. Here's what you say. This is what you really want. Watch how you live. Watch where you walk. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. So what's your life been saying? What would people be seeing? Listen, if Monk or Columbo had put a trail on you, were staking you out, sitting outside the home, watching you, had put bugs in the home, under the lampshades, under the tables, and we were to listen for a week, find out what makes you mad, when do you lose it, what are you blowing up over, what makes you sad and brings you to tears, what makes you laugh, and then put a tracking on all your spending. Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? Where do you invest your affections? What would they conclude? What would the report look like when it was printed up? Where would the trail lead? Where would it end? If we were to follow it, where would we end up standing? On the ball field? Bedroom? Front of the computer? Television? Front of the refrigerator, front of a mirror, at your work desk, where would the trail lead? And would there be a little shrine at the end of that trail? Some little shrine that you'd erected around some earthly person, thing, idea, object? Or maybe it's a fortress, a 10-foot-high wall with broken glass and razor on top. that you've built around some person, thing, or idea that you say, I must have that to live life. I must have that. If I don't have that, I won't be joyful. I won't serve the Lord. I won't be pleasant to be around. Let me give you some more clues as you follow this trail. See, whenever there's a legitimate desire that begins to morph into an idolatrous demand, certain things will show up that you can check. And see, and that's where we get in trouble as Christians. Legitimate desires. Is it a legitimate desire if you're single and you want to be married? Is that a sin? You need to stop wanting that. Wrong. Bad. Is it a legitimate desire to want to be married? Yes. If you're here and you don't have children, is it a legitimate desire to be praying and longing for children, wanting children? If you're here and you have a stinky job, is it a legitimate desire to want a better job? And to want to punch? No. Yes. But can that legitimate desire that you're holding in your hand, lifting to the Lord, saying, oh God, you know, I would love to be married. I want to be married. Friends are getting married. I've been in so many stinking weddings. I don't want to be in another wedding that's not mine, okay? I don't want to buy another dress. I don't want to dye another set of shoes to match it. I don't want to be given another little gift in a little box for being in the wedding. I want to be in the wedding. I want it to be my wedding. You understand, God? That's when things just changed. From legitimate desire to, you know, and God, I'll give you this calendar year, okay? By the end of this year, these things need to fall in place. I'm doing my part. I'm serving you. Whatever it is, it can move from legitimate desire to idolatrous demand. And you can check some of these things to determine that. When it's made that move from legitimate desire to idolatrous demand, many times you will do one or all of the following. You'll sacrifice for it. You will sacrifice for that thing to get it or to keep it or to draw near to it. You'll sacrifice for it. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend money on it. You'll talk about it. Matthew 15, 19 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You'll talk about it. You'll talk about it. Talk about it. You'll protect it. You'll serve it. You'll perfect it. You'll think about it. You'll worry about it. You'll get angry when someone blocks you from it or messes with it. And you'll build your schedule around it. Now, that's still hard to know. Even with that list, it's still hard to know because you can say, well, golly gee, kids are expensive. We do sacrifice for the kids. We spend money on the kids. We spend time on the kids. So are they idols, Brad? Not necessarily. It's a question of amount and extent. Is it inordinate? Is it keeping you from doing other things that God would ask you to do? Take golf, for instance. All right? Golf is going to cost you money, whether it's an idol or not. You can do it with a righteous... You can play golf like Jonathan Edwards would have. I mean, with just a pure, for the glory of God kind of golf. And it's going to cost you money. So just that it costs money is not a guarantee. All right, that's an idol. It's going to take time. Even if you're a super-duper golfer, it's going to take you 2 or 3 hours to play a round of golf. How do you know? Well, in my own life, it's tough. It's tough. I've played and hung them up and said, that's it. It's idolatry. Hanging that little idol out in the garage. Goodbye. There you go. And then I get it back down again and say, I'm better. I'm okay. I can do this. I think I'm okay. I can do this. And then I play again and I'm like, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. For many reasons. I'm not okay with that shot right there. It makes me so stinking mad. And I'm not okay because I am thinking about this all. How do you know? Oh, because, you know, golf, I don't know about you, it's just like, oh, wow, when it's right, when it's long, when it's straight, and it rolls another 40 yards, and you're on cut green grass and blue sky, and come back. It's just, it's so good. And the sound of the ball against the club when it struck well, which is, I don't experience it often. That's why I'm so excited just talking about it. It's like, I'm recalling the 3 times it happened. It's like, that's what John Tornatore's been talking about. That's what Brent Brewster experiences every time he plays. Oh, just a wow. And the hip swivels and pivots and the arm comes around like it's supposed to. So my little foot comes up. It's like, oh, yeah, baby. Oh, that's... But how do I know? How do I know when, uh-oh, I think it's idolatry now? Here's how I know. This is just me. When golf goes bad for Brad, how do I know? is, I start thinking about it all the time. When can I find myself falling asleep thinking about the last game and those good shots. Or I begin to anticipate the next time I'm going to play, like days before. You know, I've got my little shoes out. I've got the socks that I want to wear with those shoes. I've got, you know, I'm buffing balls, you know, and I'm going through all the zippers on my bag and making sure there's enough little tees and little, oh, just, oh, yes. And, you know, then you're driving to work and it's a beautiful day. If it's one of those gorgeous, like, oh, wow, the flowers are just brighter than normal. There's no haze. It's blue. And I start thinking, how could I play golf today? I know I have meetings. I know there's shattered lives needing to meet with me. I don't care. How could I play golf today? What could I do? Is there any way I could rearrange, cancel all those appointments? What could I do? I'm going to play with a lost person. I'm going to play with a lost guy. And then it's evangelism. And then, okay, all right. I'm golfing with a lost guy. And it's evangelism. I'm going to take my son. I'll take my son. It's a father-dad thing now, and the wife will love that, and the boy's out of the house, and yay. It's when you find yourself beginning to plot and scheme and connive, and when it rains, and you were supposed to play, and you find that I'm just ripping mad today. I don't want to go on and do anything else. We were going to golf today. And it's raining. When you don't get it, how do you respond? Now, that's just golf. That's just me. But you can take that and put that onto working on a car, working your job, playing a game, whatever it is, to discern, has this gone bad? Has it moved from legitimate desire? Yeah, it's good to recreate. It's good to get out. It's good to have a change of pace. Yes. But when does it become idolatry? Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Number two, look for chaos. You say, we got that, Brad. We got some of that. But maybe you didn't know why. Why do we have the confusion and chaos that's going on, particularly in relationships? Look for confusion and chaos. And almost always you'll find idolatry somewhere lurking. Idols create chaos like rats bring disease. You got rats, you've got disease. You got idols of the heart, you've got some chaos and confusion to some degree in your relationships with people around you. Why? Because idolatry of the heart creates war. Remember James 4, 1 to 3? Where do fights and wars come from? And he's not talking about world war. He's not talking about the civil war. He's talking about with us. And that's what it is. It's like a war in some homes between husband and wife. War between parents and kids. War between coworker and coworker, boss and employee. War between coach and a certain parent. Where do fights and wars come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? There's something I'm wanting, and my sweet wife is getting in the way of it. So we got a problem. There's something you're wanting and those kids are getting in the way of it. There's something you're wanting, kids, and your parents are getting in the way of it. Or that other girl got him first and like, woo, wow, she's in the way. She's got to go. Where do wars and fights? Look for chaos and confusion in your relationships, and you can almost always trace it back to some idolatry. Because I'm not getting what I want, what I crave, and what's the word we move to next? Not just what I want, not what I crave, because that sounds so awful. What I need. Oh, you live in America. You're watching Geraldo. You're reading some magazines. It's what I need. And see, as soon as I can switch from what I want to play some golf. But if I can start saying, I need to play golf. I need it. I'll do better as a husband. I'll do better as a pastor. I can relate to people. I need to be out there on the course and see what the real world's like. And I need it. I need it. It's a need. As soon as I can put it in the category of food, water, and oxygen, then people around me, what can they say? I mean, golly gee, he needs it. He needs it. How can we deprive him of a need? But we're using the word need far too often. I need to get out of the house. I need the kids. I just need a husband who always, I need a wife who'll be, I need the kind of job. We just need to strike that word from our vocabulary. It's fine to say, I'd really like to have a job that, I'd really like to have the kind of husband who, it would really mean a lot to me to, But when we switch to need, it's not long before we fooled ourselves and thinking, I need this. And we begin to demand it of other people. And guess who else we begin to demand it from? God, you got to do this because I need it. I need it. Look for confusion in your relationships and chaos. See, on any given day, our minds just swirl with desires that have not materialized yet. I was going to be married by now. Not still looking and waiting for Mr. or Ms. Wright. I was going to be married by now. When that birthday rolls around again, you just, oh, I was going to be married by now. I was going to be running my own business by now, not working for someone else, not working some menial job for somebody else. I was going to have my own business by now. I was going to have 2 or 3 children by now. I was going to be watching my financial portfolio swell with compound interest. I was going to be building my dream home now, not mortgaging the one we have to pay off consumer debt. I was going to be slowing down. Enjoying retirement, traveling and visiting the grandkids. Instead, I'm visiting doctor after doctor and specialist after specialist just to keep my body going and free from pain. This is not how I scripted my life. That's what we bump up against. This is not how I scripted my life, and I'm stuck in the middle of a life I don't want to live, and it's mine. I can't run from it. It's my life. I am stuck in the middle of a life I don't want to live. Life's not worked out the way that we thought it would. And if we're not careful, as the clock continues to tick, 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 appropriate, legitimate desires to be married, to start your own business, to have kids, whatever, morphs into idolatrous demand. Because we feel an anxiousness. We got to get moving on this thing, God. And it creates confusion with people around us because we erupt either with anger or pull back with depression, and they can't figure out what's up, what they've done. And maybe they have done something to set you off a little bit. Maybe they have gotten in your way, but they really don't understand the full picture. You've got idols of the heart. I've got idols of the heart. And the clock is ticking, and there's some of them that I'm so afraid they're not going to happen. That's why I run over you the way I do. That's why I respond the way I do. Because this is what's most important. I'm going after these things, and you don't know it because we don't wear a sign on our head with each other saying, watch out, beware. Let me know. Here's what my 5 top idols are right now. So keep a distance. Because there's only 2 ways I can respond to you, people around you. You help me get what I want. I like you. We can be friends. You get in my way, and you'll have my wrath to deal with. And so many times when you're having trouble with other people and you can't figure out what is going on, there's 2 kingdoms colliding, your kingdom and their kingdom. What's going on in your heart? What's going on in their heart? And it causes war, fights. Here's the bottom line for most of us as Christians this morning. Idolatry is not so much wanting wrong things. Probably nobody in here is saying, God, I have worked and worked and worked and made every effort to start a brothel, and you're just not blessing this. This whole brothel project's been on my heart since I was a young boy. I think I could make a go of it. You're not blessing it. The doors aren't opening. God, I'm getting so angry and so depressed. Or I want to run a casino. Or I want to be the leading internet porn provider. Lord, I'm tithing. Bless me. That's not it. That's not what we're doing. We'd sniff that out. We would ferret that out. Friends and loved ones would say, yo, get a grip. He's not going to bless that. He's not going to help you do that. But it's because we're saying, I want to have godly kids. I want to have kids who live for the Lord. I want to have kids who are able to stand alone and be strong in this culture. And so as you start to have one go wild or go astray or not follow the plan, you begin to move from, this is my desire, God, to, I must have that. And every day now is good day, bad day, based on how well it went with that child. My whole world rides the roller coaster ride of that because it's become my idol. It's not that we want wrong things as believers. Most of the time it's that we want good things too much. The Puritans called it an inordinate desire. Inordinate. It's out of whack. It's out of balance. It's too much. It's begun to rule. And see, though it's tough to discern, you can know idolatrous desires by their fruits. It produces toxic fruit. James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Envy and self-seeking is the essence of idolatry. I crave, I long, I want. It's what I want, what I crave, what I... That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, when God was listing lists of sins, and a lot of them we'd say, wow, I don't do that. I don't do that. Adultery, fornication, you know, some of the big, you know, embezzlement. And then he puts in there, or covetous man. And we'd say, you know, all right. Or covetous man. And then he says, who is an idolater. Of all the sins listed there, now does that mean an adulterer is not an idolater, a fornicator is not not saying that. But God chooses by the Holy Spirit in his inspired word to put right after that word in both those passages, or a covetous man who is an idolater. Because that's what we're doing when you live in the mode of, it's all about what I crave, what I want, what I need, what I have to have. It's idolatry. And it leads so many times to those other sins because we're blind to our sin when we begin to live with a craving, with a demanding. Let me give you an example from my own life. An outburst of anger. See, an outburst of anger or emotion many times is an opportunity, it's an alarm bell for you to take notice and to assess, what's going on in my heart? Trace the lava of your anger back to the heart and say, are things okay at home in the heart? Get back to the altar. Get back to the throne and saying, what is in there that I haven't been aware of? But now I've got some notice. Something's up. Something's going on. Because those strong emotions most of the time are expressed when I'm either losing something I've decided I have to have that's essential, or I'm not getting something that I've said, I've got to have this. Some of you have heard me say it before, but in my own life, it was my idolatry, the idols of my heart, that led to a public scene, an outburst in Olin Mills Photography Waiting Room, Knoxville, Tennessee, Christmas. My wife probably knows the day and time. It was so ugly, hurtful. What would lead such a meek, mannered, godly, humble, wonderful husband to a point like that, with such a lovely creature as Vicky Bigney? I mean, public. There was no profanity. I didn't cuss, but it was ugly. You know, it erupted. It was an outburst. I still remember. I was standing in the middle of the waiting room. Loved ones, mom, dad, twin brother, younger brother, aunts, uncles, cousins, as well as people I don't even know that still talk about this today, I'm sure. Remember that guy in the Olin Mills waiting room that Christmas? And the Christmas sweater that I was sporting couldn't make up for the ugliness that was spewing out of my mouth. What set me off? What led to this moment? Well, she walked over to me and said, honey, on the way home from this photography thing back to your parents' house. Now, let me put a little aside here. You got to understand, and this doesn't excuse it, I didn't want to be there first. I didn't want to be there. You know, my mom, you know, this is back when I got 5 days vacation. That's what I was allowed at the church. 5 days. And one of those days, every Christmas when we visit, had to be spent dressing all the family up and going to Olin Mills for this picture. And she gets the free 8x10. Nobody else gets anything else because she doesn't buy the rest of the package. And so it's a half day of this whole picture thing every Christmas. Now, that's an aside and doesn't excuse my sin, but didn't want to be there. Something bigger than that was going on. And Vicky comes over and says, on the way home from the photography place, back to your parents' house, could we stop and get diapers? All you men said, yeah, I understand. No. That doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't. And I acknowledge now today it doesn't. Confusion and chaos. Why would I erupt over that? Well, I'll tell you why. I didn't know it at the time. I just knew kaboom. You know, you should have thought of that and you should have already done that and that's your job and ugly. There was an idol on the throne of my heart that had worked up onto the altar. I was in seminary full time, living in a stinky little trailer that if you ran into the wall, which I often did accidentally, things would just fall off, just pieces would drop to the ground. Taking Hebrew and Greek. And the church where I was serving, the pastor had been asked to leave, the senior pastors, they said, would you fulfill his responsibilities and preach and visit the hospitals and do what he's supposed to do also along with youth and music just till we get somebody else, which they didn't get for 18 months. So all that's going on, and I'm changing the oil in the Buick, and I'm balancing the checkbook. And here was the idol of my heart. I wasn't conscious of it, but I had begun to say to myself, no one else should put any more demands on me, period. I can't do another thing. I shouldn't have to do another thing. Everyone should see all that I'm doing. I'm doing so much. I can't do any more. No one should make any more demands on me, especially those closest to me. They should only serve me. Don't make any demands of me. Make no demands of me. Now, to be fair to Vicky, I had never taken her out to dinner and said, honey, I need you to know the point that I've reached. Here's where we are. And over candlelight and dinner, I'd said, you can't make any more demands of me. We don't notify each other these things. We don't do that. We don't give our, as ugly as that would be and wrong, we don't even give people a heads up. In my own heart, it was the idol of, I deserve a break. No one else should demand anything else of me. And so I erupted when there was one more demand placed. Now, I can't remember the last time that I've erupted in anger towards Vicky, but guess where there's a new idol that keeps trying to claw its way up onto the altar of my heart. Where do you think I'm most prone to erupt now? Hint, I'm the father of a great nation. I've got 5 kids. With the kids. With the kids. When there's a fight, when there's a bad attitude, when people are failing to fulfill their responsibilities, when things just aren't going well, when we just don't feel like that happy, wonderful, humming along family, it ticks me off. It makes me mad. Because I'm saying to myself, so they get in a fight, they have a bad attitude, stuff isn't happening, and then the godly pastor dad steps in and helps the whole situation by erupting and spewing out castigation and biblical rebukes to everyone who needed it and didn't need it. Just all around. Just rebuke everyone. Everyone. In the van, the home, the yard. Rebuke everything. And usually by the time I'm done, the fight is over. The kids have stopped doing it and they're just looking at me like, wow, look at him go. You know, isn't that sad? And then there's just this deathly silence that falls over the van or the home. And what's going on there? It's the idol of, I shouldn't have to retrain, remind, tell you again, or unravel problems. I just want you to do what you're supposed to do, what we've trained you to do, every time, all the time, without exception. There. Because I got a whole lot of other things. Some of these things I've been saying to you since you were a fetus in the womb. Hello. Put your shoes in the shoe basket. Keys on the hook. This is how we live life. This is what we want you to do. You're 16. You're 14. You're 12. I shouldn't have to say this again. The fact that I am just really makes me mad that I'm having to say this again. And then God says to me, hello. Am I still having to say some things to you that I've been saying to you since you were a fetus, since before the world was formed? Yes. Idolatry. Idolatry. What am I thinking? What am I saying to myself? Now, do the kids need to grow? Do they need to change? Do they need to put the shoe in the basket and the key on the hook? Thank you. I got a maybe here. I don't want a maybe. I want a yes. But is there an idol in my heart that needs to die? Bigger yes. Bigger yes. And is it possible that God will see that the shoe doesn't get in the basket or the key on the hook until that idol dies? It really is. So my kids could say to me, "Father, it's your own idolatry that hinders us. We could be more obedient if you were more repentant. God's not allowing us to do these things, Father." And many times that's true. Because God looks down and says, "I don't care whether the shoe's at the front door or in the basket. Your ugly heart is a bigger concern to me right now, Brad Bigney, than the shoe or the key or any of that other stuff." Idolatry. Follow the trail of your time, money, affections. Secondly, look for chaos. Thirdly, and quickly, ask yourself hard heart diagnostic questions. Learn to ask yourself questions. Three questions that you can ask. Am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to work 70, 80 hours a week to be the flavor of the month at work and to win the attention of the boss? Even if my family's suffering, my spiritual life is withering, I've lost all sight of any ministry at church or helping a neighbor or doing anything, am I willing to sin to get it? Question number two, am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? I.e., example, health. It's something usually we start off with. You have it and you start to lose it. Am I willing to sin? You know, go to the gym inordinately. Spend money we don't have on powders and tablets and machines that juice organic carrots and you got to drink it backwards and through the ear and all this stuff. And you read all these articles. You just think, oh my goodness, if I do that, my skin will be younger. I won't have the brown spots. And just, I mean, this one product that someone sent me a video, you would think my life would change just by this green powder. It's like I was going to grow hair. I was going to have no allergies. I was going to have no joint pain. I didn't do any of that. I had less money. Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? And that can be tough if we're not just talking about trying to stay buff or have a certain ideal physique that you used to have or people that you see have. What about health? So you've got an ailment or a sickness or a disease. How much do you work at alleviating that? Is it wrong to seek out doctors and medicine and to try some things? No. But could you cross a line to where you're beginning to live for that? My whole world is consumed with getting on the internet and finding what's being said now, what's the next. You could fly to Colorado and drink motor oil. You could fly out to California and suck the juice of a whatever. And, you know, it's just all this stuff. Everyone has some solution, quote, at a cost. And it could consume you. In my own life, 3 years ago, December 2002, I began to lose my hearing in my right ear. That alarmed me. That alarmed me. It still alarms me because it's still happening. It's only gotten worse. I've gone to doctor, 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 doctor. I've gone to specialist, 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 audiologist. Finally, a man in Cincinnati says, "Is it like this? And does it feel like this? And does it do this when you exercise? Da, 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 da." Yes, 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 yes. He at least knew what I was talking about because I'm taking tests and they're saying, "You can hear, you can hear, you can hear." I'm like, "I can't hear. Stop saying I can hear. Just because I can pass your little test where you sit there," and she says, "Kite." I say, "Kite." She says, "Shoe." I say, "Shoe." I take it off and say, "I can't hear. I can hear your little test, but put me out in the foyer with people talking. You put me in a restaurant with silverware going ding, ding, ding. I can't hear. I can't make out conversation. I can't hear in the car when my wife talks. I can't hear with this ear, all right?" It was making me mad. "You don't say I can hear one more time. Don't say that again." So finally I've got a doctor saying, "Is it this?" And I'm like, "Yes." He said, "You've got patulous eustachian tube and there's no cure." So I'm like, well, at least someone's talking to me. And yes. Now, I got on the internet. I looked around some. I found one guy in California that's got some acid you can snort that burns the whole side of your face. And it sort of works. And it was $54 for a half ounce, you know? And like I wait till absolutely just doggone it, think I just really want to be able to hear a little better before I snort that because it really hurts. So I've got that. But I don't think I'm going to buy anymore. I don't think I'm going to do anymore. And it was a major breakthrough for me. And it's written in my prayer journal. Because you think I've worried about this some? Yeah. You think this has ruled the landscape of my mind in the early morning hours when you wake up? When I said, "God, I give you my hearing." I wrote it in my prayer, "God, I give you my hearing. If you want me to hear, and I want you to know, that's my choice. I'm with you on that. I'm leaning towards that side, God. Not ashamed to tell you, let's do hearing ministry. But if you have a better plan and you know, and there somehow I could bring you more glory, not hearing, deaf, you decide. That was a huge breakthrough. Some of you, it may not be your hearing, I don't know what it is, but there's something you need to turn back over to God that you're gripping and say, God, you decide. You decide. Am I willing to sin to get it? Willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? And do I run to it as a refuge? Three questions you can ask. What's the answer for this? The cross. The cross. The cross. Christ died on the cross to set us free from this mess of idols and living on substitutes, and to set us free from our cramped hearts full of idols. So if our men would join me down front for the Lord's Supper, we're going to conclude with Lord's Supper and celebrate what Christ did. Ed Welch said, the path of change leads through the heart and continues on to the gospel. We want to continue on to the gospel. The gospel is our only hope for not going on and living for substitutes and counterfeits.